Now, for those who have been paying attention to their bookmark that talks about where we are, you might be wondering, why am I up here? Because it's supposed to be Mr. Churchill. And sorry to disappoint you, but yes, you're stuck with me. Wednesday morning, Jason sent a note out and said, you know, I am sicker than I've been in years. Is there any way that someone can step in and teach? And I knew that Mr. Bill would quickly jump on the opportunity. So as soon as I saw it, I said, I got it. It's like, okay, I can do this. It's what I get for thinking that I might get a break. And then after I committed, I started thinking about where we were. You know, I just got done teaching. Hey, so I sent him a note. I said, we're on oaths, right? And he responds back. He goes, no, divorce. I said, that's why you're sick. Because, yes, I get the fun ones. All kidding aside, when he sent that, I was aware of my own tendency to approach this message with trepidation. Because many of us, if not all of us, me included, have been directly impacted by divorce in some way within our lives. Whether it's parents, friends, ourselves, our role models. But friends, God encouraged me not to approach it with trepidation. We shouldn't fear or avoid this topic. We desperately need to understand what Jesus says about this topic. Our minds need to be directed back to Scripture to understand the truth about this topic, especially because the culture which we live in will generally try to lead us astray. See, in this section, big section of the Sermon on the Mount, as we've been walking through, Christ is pointing out that there are a few critical areas or patterns of thought that we are prone to being led astray, particularly by the culture in which we live. We've seen over the past few weeks how the Pharisees created an array of workarounds to kind of work around God's laws. So they could do what they wanted to do and not officially sin. Some may do that today with the tax code. We do the same thing. We find ways to entertain anger and bitterness towards others. We demand our own way. We're prone to think evil of others. As we saw 2 weeks ago, the Pharisees and the scribes lusted after their neighbors' wives, but they said as long as we didn't actually commit the sin, we weren't in sin. And we saw what Christ said about that. Simply put, the Pharisees are really no different than us. We covet as they did. We're prone to desire a host of things more than the Lord himself. And just as they were, we're often okay with an external righteousness and not the righteousness that a relationship with Christ should direct. So today we're going to find Jesus speaking out against our culture again. He continues on from his instruction around sexual purity and our tendency to desire things instead of himself or things that our culture promotes. And what's amazing is that he unexpectedly affirms the sanctity and the beauty of marriage despite our cultural norms. Yes, Christ affirms the sanctity of marriage by teaching on divorce. And I love God's way of doing things. See, this morning, God's grace is placed on display. You might be thinking, did you really just say that about a message on divorce? And I did. If we limit our view of grace to the simple common definition of unmerited favor, you're right. It'd be hard to understand how I can make that statement. But if we consider grace in its biblical context, you'll see this morning how this is actually about the display of God's grace. Let me give you a definition that I think is more helpful than unmerited favor. And I did not put it on your sheet. I know Bill always tells me you should. I did not. I don't listen very well. I realized it as I was preparing this morning. Said, oh, too late. It's already printed. Done. Grace is the pleasure of God. And this is something John Piper had given us. Grace is the pleasure of God to magnify the worth of God by giving sinners the right and power to delight in God without obscuring the glory of God. And I'll say that a little slower. Bill got it all in the first shot, so I don't know about the rest of you, slackers.
It's on there.
Oh, it is! Woohoo! I do listen. See? It's what you get for trying to prepare a message in a day and a half. But grace is the pleasure of God to magnify the worth of God by giving sinners the right and power to delight in God without obscuring the glory of God. See, if we think of grace this morning as God speaking into our lives to see the glory of his design more clearly, such that we are delighted in him and his design, then you'll understand how God's grace is placed on display this morning as we consider this passage on divorce. Because this morning, God desires that we clearly understand the divine beauty of marriage as he designed it by contrasting it with the cultural tendency to marginalize it. God desires that we clearly understand the divine beauty of marriage as he designed it by contrasting it with a cultural tendency to marginalize it. And when we come to a passage like this, which is two verses long, we see the value of a systematized study of the teaching of Scripture. Because most pastors, myself included, would not willfully teach on this topic. It's not something as you're thinking about, okay, where would we go? And you say, divorce, got it. This is why I love teaching verse by verse. I think it's possible that some pastors willfully avoid this topic. They do what I almost unintentionally did. They teach on the passage of lust. There's these two verses on divorce, so they either just kind of loop it in there, hey, we've already covered that, so we're moving on. Or they just say, you know, it's only two verses, let me move on. Friends, we're called to study the whole counsel of God. And I agree that tackling this passage is challenging. I kind of thought of it yesterday, like trying to take on a 230-pound fullback who's charging at me with the ball, and there's little guy, right? It's going to hurt. I might be able to do it, but I'm going to leave bruised, but that's okay. I left bruised. Maybe y'all will too. But failing to teach on it would likely result in an unbalanced Christian life. I have confidence, complete confidence, and so should you, that the gospel of Jesus Christ concerns every area of our lives. And we have no right to say that any part of our life is outside its scope. So therefore, this is something we need to address. Friends, brothers, sisters, in here is everything we need. God has written it and preserved it for our good. But this passage is not without difficulty. And that's what Jesus is getting at. The good news, and this has became clear, is that the difficulty that we find here is not because of God's design, but because of man's perversion of it. Marriage is beautiful by design, and it's our hearts which have perverted it for our own self-pleasure. So follow along with me as I read Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, not understanding the context and not digging in, if you find yourself divorced or you've been a product of divorce, you may be saying, I don't know what to do with that. And my prayer has been that this morning you'll be encouraged by what is behind it. See, he starts, it was also said. He's setting the context. This is one of six statements made by our Lord in which he starts with that phrase, right? It has been said, you've heard it said, but I say. He's clarifying their hearing, and he's clarifying their speaking. Because in order for them to have heard it said, someone had to say it to them, which means this is something that's been passed on for a long time. And he's clarifying for them. He's showing more specifically that the relationship of his kingdom and his teaching to the law of God that was given through Moses to the children of Israel. That's what he's doing. He's saying, this is how my kingdom relates to what I originally gave you. Remember verse 17, if you need to look back there. He says he came not to destroy the law or to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill it. So he's not giving anything new. He's fulfilling it and he's clarifying. So in these six contrasts that we find here, our Lord is comparing not the law of Moses with his own teaching, but rather the false interpretation of the law of Moses by the Pharisees and the scribes. That's what he's contrasting. He's not changing God's laws given to Moses, but rather correcting their perversion. He's placing the law of God, the design of God, on display in all its glory. And since their perversion of God's law is much like our own culture's perversion of it, we need God to speak into our minds and hearts. And so in an effort to understand this rightly, we're going to think about this in three categories. And I've given them on your sheet. Number one, we're going to try to understand God's design in this matter. Second, we're going to consider how the scribes and Pharisees perverted the law of God and the design of God through their teaching. And then we'll focus in on what the Lord actually teaches here. Does that sound good? So let's understand God's design by starting with the law that he gave to Moses. Now, I suggest we do that not because I came up with it, but because in Matthew 19, that's what Jesus does. Jesus goes back to Deuteronomy 24. So I encourage you to turn back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 24. So you can see for yourself, again, he's correcting their teaching on this matter. Therefore, I don't want you to think that I am somehow perverting the teaching in this matter. So I want you to go back to what God gave to Moses. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her, and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of her house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that's an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Did you notice that the phrase adultery is not listed in the passage in Deuteronomy? But today, when we think about church-ordained biblical reasons for divorce, the one thing we say is that if there's a place in adultery, that's grounds for divorce. So why is it not listed here? Well, that's a great question. Well, there's a good reason. Under the Mosaic law, the law of Moses given to Moses, the punishment for adultery was death. If someone was found guilty of adultery, they were subsequently stoned to death. Well, how do we know that? Well, that's a great question. Leviticus 20, verse 10. Pretty clear. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Ooh. So that means if adultery occurred, the marriage still came to an end. But instead of it being by divorce, it happened by death. Well, then what was the purpose of the Mosaic covenant around divorce? If it's already been dealt with, that that's what happens, why is it here? Well, that's a great question. You guys are good at this. As we keep God's design in mind, in terms of what marriage was supposed to be originally, and then we include our Lord's teaching on the same issue in Matthew 19, where he exposits the Mosaic law, we see that the purpose behind the Mosaic law was to control the prevalence of divorce. See, God designed marriage to be a beautiful thing, reflecting the love between Christ and the church. Sadly, the culture then was effectively perverting or tarnishing its beauty. And sadly, our culture today is still set on tarnishing its beauty. So that brings us to our second category this morning. How did the scribes and the Pharisees pervert the law of God and the design of God through their teaching? Because if the original teaching was that if you're found in adultery, you're killed. And if you give a certificate of divorce to somehow rein it in, why are they continuing to do what they're doing? Like this, it's fair. So now let's go back to the passage in Matthew. And instead of looking at Matthew 5, turn to Matthew 19. Again, this is important for you to see for yourself. When we study God's word, we have to connect the entire counsel of God to understand what Jesus is talking about. See, some of you may be familiar with this, others may not. So Matthew 19, beginning in verse 4, right? And so actually in verse 3, Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answers, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, so they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Well, they then said to him, well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce to send her away? It's the same question. So why would Moses do that if the way it was originally designed? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whomever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So here's the reality. Here's the context. First century Jewish culture, men placed very little value on women. It had gone so far that men thought they could divorce their wife for any insignificant reason. Basically, if a guy decided that he wanted out, all he had to do was bring a charge against her, right? And you say, well, what's that require? Well, if he could find a couple of friends who would vouch for his accusation, he was free to divorce. And given it was the cultural norm to have this serial divorcing going on, it wasn't hard to find a couple of guys who were willing to vouch for it, because when they got tired, when they got bored, they would easily say, yep, I'll vouch for you. Why? Because it gave them freedom to do it whenever they wanted to. This is the spiral that's going on. This is the condition of our hearts. And what's at the root? What we talked about the last time, lust. And passion. What do we call it when sin runs rampant? Chaos. And God brings order and peace, or shalom, out of chaos. It's what he does. And therefore, the law of Moses regarding divorce was instituted to, number one, control the chaos. And number two, protect women from unfair treatment, because he created men and women equal in value, just different in role. See, three things resulted from the Mosaic law around divorce. Number one, divorce was limited. Now, there's only certain causes that would allow someone to divorce. Basically, uncleanness or unfaithfulness. Number two, women were protected. If a man determined that his wife was unfaithful or unclean, and he had witnesses of why that was the case, a certificate of divorce must be issued. Say, why? Well, this prevented men from simply, what they were doing is simply putting their wives outside of the house. They weren't issuing a certificate of divorce, just said, hey, get out, you're done. And so here you have women who are effectively at the mercy of the world. And if you have a culture where sin like that runs rampant, what would happen to those women as they're put outside? So this formalized process prevented men from doing that and reinforced the beauty and the design of marriage. And that's the third thing that happened as a result of the Mosaic law around it, is that the permanence of marriage was reinforced. Basically saying that if someone divorced his wife because there was adultery and she remarried and now engaged in sex with the new husband, he was not free to remarry her. Now, bring that back to Matthew 19. You may have caught something that's a little bit different. See, the Pharisees got things mostly right. But see, they argued that Moses commanded divorce. But did he? Did Moses command divorce back in Deuteronomy 24? Well, that little twist of what Moses actually said, is that not what Satan did in the garden with Adam and Eve? Is that not what Satan did on the mountain with Jesus, right? The enemy twists God's word just enough to make it sound close. And because many of us are not necessarily willing to continue to go back to God's word to understand what God actually said, we fall into the trap. And so what we see here is that the scribes are demanding their right to divorce at a whim for whatever reason they wanted, rather than seeking to honor marriage as God designed it. So what does our Lord say about all of this? Well, he does what he always does, and he grounds his response in the word. See, when tempted on the mountain, he responded to Satan by saying, it is written. And here Jesus goes back to the law given by God to Moses to reinforce God's design from the very beginning. See, when God looked at Adam in the garden, he knew that Adam desperately needed what? A helper suitable. It was not good for man to be alone. And when describing their relationship, as we saw here, right, he decreed that the two shall become one flesh. Marriage is beautiful by design. So when two individuals are joined in the covenant of marriage, their lives should be one flesh, which means they're inseparable. That's what God's intention has been from the beginning. It's what he communicates here. And he ordained that a man should leave his father and mother and be united with his bride as one flesh, cleaving to her. So if God's design is that marriage is permanent, then why would God allow divorce to take place as part of the Mosaic code? Well, let's allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Look at verse 8 of Matthew 19. What does it say? Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. So in a sense, Jesus is saying, because you and your forefathers were whiners and complainers and had serious commitment issues, Moses gave you a concession. God wasn't advocating it or commanding it, but permitted it as a way to eliminate some of the chaos that you created. He allowed this thing to occur to protect those that were created by him with value. Just because he commanded them to provide a certificate of divorce doesn't mean he commands or desires that anyone would divorce. Again, nuance. So what we see is that it's not only God's intent that marriages are permanent, but we also see God's law of love and forgiveness. I'm not sure I'm following. It's okay. Each of us who has placed our faith and trust in Jesus are unworthy and undeserving sinners forgiven by the grace of God. See, Christ is saying this because y'all demanded your own way. I have provided you with a single reason to govern when divorce is permissible. But what's that reason? It's a great question. The reason is simply this: when one party is unfaithful, and yes, I'm using that term intentionally. So yeah, but when we look back at the Matthew passage, whether it's 19 or even in Matthew 5, it's talking about sexual immorality. It's talking about fornication. So it's a Greek word. But it's important to note that the Greek word is inclusive, not exclusive. Meaning unfaithfulness of one party to the marriage. Jesus wasn't limiting his instruction to the Old Testament Jews, for the root issue, lust and misdirected desire, is a problem for all men. You say, what's that look like? Well, Paul addresses it to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7. And we're affected by it today. So culturally, what would we say is the most common phrase for why divorce happens today? Irreconcilable differences or incompatibility. Well, surely one would think that in first century church life, when one spouse was converted and the other despised the things of the Lord, surely that's incompatibility to the max, right? It says that we're called to be equally yoked. So that would be grounds for divorce, like at its totality. But what's Paul say in 1 Corinthians 7? He says, no way, Jose. Mm-mm. That is not grounds for divorce, that you're a believer and that person's not. In fact, he says, what a better place to be because your witness becomes clear. See, Jesus is saying there's no degree of incompatibility that's grounds for divorce, save one thing, and that's unfaithfulness on part of one spouse. Because marriage is beautiful by design. It's indissoluble by design. And unfaithfulness can be grounds for divorce to dissolve what was designed as indissoluble. But it's not that you have to divorce. It's designed to be permanent. But if a believer finds himself in a situation with an unfaithful spouse, that's permissible. And then I love this, and he emphasizes the intended permanence of marriage. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Do you hear what he said? And I recognize this is hard to hear. If you divorce someone for any other reason, you make them sin. How do you get that from this passage? It's an appropriate question. Jesus is being exceptionally specific here in this verse. He says, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. That word there, makes, Greek word. I want you to follow this. Third person, singular, present, active, indicative tense. Say again, third person, singular, present, active, indicative tense. You say, I don't care, I'm not a Greek scholar. Neither am I. I didn't do really well in Greek. So I have to do a lot of work to figure that out. Here's what it means. It's specific to a person, right? It's not everybody. Singular, specific to a person. Indicative means it's factual. It's not something that might be, could be. It's something that has occurred, and it's active, which means actively causing something. So when you think about that, it is specific to the person who divorces his wife for any other reason, makes them sin. That's what it says. Not me. Don't be mad with me. Be mad with Jesus. So I say, okay, so what's that look like? Well, here's what he's saying. Divorcing for another reason is effectively not divorcing. Because there isn't grounds for breaking the indissoluble bond. So therefore, making a spouse break the bond that still is there because the divorce hasn't happened, and since God designed men and women in most cases to be paired together, the likelihood that someone would want to remarry is high. So therefore, by doing that, you are making that person sin. And what does Jesus say about those who cause someone to sin? Matthew 18, verse 6. But whomever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and tossed into the depths of the sea. Now you understand why Jason got sick. That's how serious Jesus sees divorce. Talk about an unpopular cultural view. What about those who have in the past chosen that path? Well, God's design for marriage is beautiful. And we are called to uphold and defend a biblical view which includes a pursuing of and speaking of and instructing others towards a biblical view of the permanence of marriage. That is true. But we're to do that while also maintaining an understanding of the love of Christ for his children in the midst of sin. I think it's appropriate to close from an illustration from Scripture that I believe highlights this tension. See, on one hand, we have the holiness of God, and we have his desire for the permanence of marriage. And he's speaking exceptionally clearly about how much it grieves his heart when that doesn't occur. And at the same time, when we think of the totality of Scripture, we have the other side where God, Christ, loves his children. So a story that comes to mind is the story of the adulteress found in John chapter 8. If you have not read it, I encourage you to do so. I'm not going to read it in its entirety, but I'm going to give you the Cliff Notes version or the Kurtz Note version, depending on how you want to look at it. So Jesus comes to the temple early in the morning after spending an evening on the Mount of Olives. And the scribes and the Pharisees bring in a woman who's caught in adultery. Now, to be caught in adultery, think about that, probably means there's more going on than what they put forward. But that's for a whole nother discussion. Happy to have coffee with you. What I mean by that. To test him, they say, well, she's been caught. And the Mosaic law says that she should be stoned. What do you say? Well, first, he writes something on the ground. And yes, many have speculated what it was that was written on the ground. Some people say, I can't wait to ask him what was written on the ground. Personally, I'm afraid to know what it was because it probably would wreck my own heart. That's my thought. But then he stands up and he effectively says, guys, my friends. We've been down this road before, have we not? We've discussed the idea of adultery before. you know, from the same code that you can't cast a stone if you've personally committed that sin. And since, this is referencing verses 27 through 30 we talked about 2 weeks ago, since each of you has looked upon a woman with lustful intent, each of you has committed adultery yourself, which, if you recall, is the sin that you're bringing before me for this woman, punishable by stoning. So which one of you is going to cast the first stone? And after a while, each one leaves the scene, aware that he cannot cast the stone, for he's committed the same sin. And when they're all gone, Jesus looks at the woman. Now, he's the sinless Son of God, who's worthy to cast the stone. And instead, he looks at her, and I would imagine with tears in his eyes, and lovingly says, in effect, where'd they go? Is there no one here to condemn you? And she responds, and I imagine there are tears streaming down the side of her face. I imagine she's aware of the shame because she's been caught in something. Something has happened. She's broken. And somehow she manages to say, think about it. She's been protected by someone she doesn't know. And she responds and she says, no one, Lord. He says, neither will I. Adultery is forgivable, and I forgive you. She responded, no one, Lord. She confesses Jesus is Lord. She recognizes his infinite worth. She feels his love for her. And the same is true of us. Our sin deserves death. Her sin deserved death. But instead it results in the forgiveness from the Savior. For if we confess Jesus as Lord and repent of our own sin, we receive forgiveness from the Savior. And if you have not done that, don't wait. Like, she didn't go home and think about it. She didn't say, hey, let me fix my life up before I can confess you as Lord. She recognizes the love of the Savior for her and simply says, no one, Lord. Cry out to him. Acknowledge him for who he is. He's the eternal Son of God who takes away the sin of those who believe. Friends, when we look at the totality of Scripture, divorce cannot be an unforgivable sin. It cannot be. Though some would have you believe it. When we genuinely repent and turn, he is faithful to forgive. I've had the privilege of walking individuals through premarital counseling where both individuals had been divorced before. And hearing stories of pain and hurt, but listening to their desire that says, I recognize that what I have done is wrong. And they point to some pastors who say, you know what, their teaching says that I can't be forgiven, so I shouldn't be able to marry. And I say, wait a minute, Christ forgives it all. That's what propitiation means. It was done once and for all. That's the atonement. And we misdirect the atonement. We say, no, not that one. Because if it's not that one, then it's the lust in our hearts. It's our words that are misdirected. It's anger and murder. all six that he's going to go through, all of them should then qualify. And if they all qualify for something that's no forgiveness, well, what's that mean? Guys, we're hosed. We got nothing. See, when we connect this back to the teaching that we've had 2 weeks ago, lust at its root is desiring something more than God. And that's the root of adultery. That's the root of divorce. Simply means that he is faithful to forgive any sin that you've committed or will commit or even think about committing. When we repent. See, Jesus is addressing them. He's addressing us. He's saying, friends, I am here to forgive you. That's why I came. I'm going to expose the depth of your sin to help you see and consider and understand how important it is that I came to redeem you. And I'm going to say some things that you don't like to hear, that hurts, that twists. Because I'm speaking to you to turn to me, to lean into me, to seek me, to rest in me. Despite what you may have done in the past, or even what you might be considering right now, you are mine. I bought you with a price. Therefore, turn to me and stand firm. Friends, marriage is beautiful by design. And we understand it's beautiful by design when we see how ugly the culture has made it. The culture we live in attempts to strip the value and beauty from marriage. The culture in which we live in seeks to promote self-justification and an external righteousness that gives us every reason for why we should not be faithful to our commitment. But Jesus came to give us a righteousness that works in a way all the way down to our heart and manifests itself in love and purity and holiness. Those three characteristics, love, purity, holiness. See, those are the attitudes that Jesus produces in the lives of his children by his Spirit. Do you see those in your own life? I pray you do. Let's pray. Father God, I don't understand why you would come to redeem us. Your word over and over and over again, Lord, makes it clear that our hearts despise you. We take the things that you designed for our good, we pervert them for our own use. Why, Lord? The only reason we have is because of what your word says, is that we are yours. Lord, we confessed earlier that there's things that we do that we wish we hadn't. Lord, each one of us to some degree is not only capable, but guilty of the sins we faced in this passage. If for some reason we believe that we're not capable of it, then we're deceived in our own minds. And yet, Lord, you look upon us and though our sin condemns us, we know that there is no condemnation for those who are in you. For our Father who sits in heaven sees us righteous as he sees you. Lord, help us to value the things that you have designed. Help us to seek your word. Lord, this morning, even as we hear this teaching, our minds, our hearts, everything in us wants to reject what we hear because we do not like it. And yet your word is true. Lord, I pray that you would use this for your glory. Lord, that our hearts would be directed to you, that our lives would reflect you, that our minds and our actions would reflect love and purity and holiness, desiring things of you above all else. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to cherish those whom you have given us. Lord, soften our hearts before you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.